All right, we're in Mark chapter 5 today. Mark 5, we continue our series through the gospel. And we have a really amazing story ahead of us today. But before we get into it, I want to talk about the place that this passage has in the broader section of Mark. Because this really is not just a standalone story, it is the capstone of something that Mark has been doing for a couple chapters now. So to understand what Mark is doing here, I want to go back briefly to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, when sin entered the world, and through sin, the curse of sin. So we see in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, in the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sin, immediately we see four different effects of the fall, four different effects of the curse of sin. One, we see that nature is cursed. We see that the ground is harder to work, that when Adam and Eve sin against God, it does not just break their relationship with God, it actually breaks the earth, which is under our dominion, which God has entrusted to mankind. Second, from that moment on, every single human who has ever been born except Jesus is born under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of Satan. We read this last week, that salvation is being transferred from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of the beloved Son of God, that we are all born by nature following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. And from the fall, you have this slavery to the demonic realm from beginning to end. Third, you see that the body is cursed. We see this especially in the pain in childbearing, but any different number of ways, we see the body is going to start to decay instead of being perfect. And then lastly, and ultimately, we see that sin introduces death into the world. This is the greatest and last enemy of mankind, and it is the chief aspect of the curse of man. And then along comes Jesus. And what Jesus has been doing for these last four chapters is he has been working through kind of these four different curses, and he has been demonstrating with signs that he has the authority to remove them, to reverse them, to restore mankind, then also that he has the desire to do it. Because what Jesus is going to do on the cross is he is going to take our sin away from us onto him. He's going to nail it to the cross. He's going to put it away forever. And by taking away sin, he is also taking away all of these different consequences of sin that are affecting mankind and have been since the fall. And so Jesus, by taking sin, is reversing the curse at every single level. And in the last two chapters, we're seeing these things in order. So we see him restoring nature. We see his authority over nature when he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee with just his voice. We see that he is taking mankind out of the dominion of Satan and into the dominion of himself as he casts this legion of demons out of the demoniac. Thirdly, we're seeing that he has, today we're going to see that he has dominion and authority to restore the body as a bleeding woman comes to him and he heals her condition. And then lastly, we're going to see that Jesus has the authority and the desire to take the dead and bring them back to life. And we're going to see that with Jairus' daughter who is raised from the dead. And so all of these moments in the Gospel of Mark are special, historic demonstrations of the work that Jesus is going to do through his death and resurrection in the lives of every single person in history that ever has or ever will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the eternal inheritance of every single Christian in history, of everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Because Jesus came and he died and he rose. And by doing this, he cut off the curse at the root by taking all of our sin and destroying it on the cross. And the eternal fruit of that work, which we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth, is the total restoration of everything that was broken by sin. Nature is healed. The demonic realm is eternally destroyed. The saints enjoy resurrected, glorified bodies, and death is swallowed up in life. And as we walk through this section of the Mark, we are seeing a foretaste and a sign of each of those restorations. And today, we're going to see Jesus's mission to restore sin's devastating effects on the body as he heals the bleeding woman. And we're going to see Jesus's mission to conquer death in the resurrection of this little girl. And so our main idea for today is that Jesus has the authority and the desire and the plan to completely restore his people. Right, Jesus has the authority, the power to do it. He has the desire. He wills to do it. He has the plan, and he is going to completely restore every one of his people. And we'll see that in three sections. First, we're going to see a father's desperate plea as Jairus comes to the Lord with a desperate need for his daughter. Second, we're going to see a woman's desperate act as she pushes through the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And then lastly, we're going to see a sufficient Savior that is powerful and willing to save these people from their desperate needs. And so we're going to read Mark 5, starting in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that we would see you clearly in it today, that we would see your glory, that we would see your authority, that we would see your mercy, that we would see your tender care for your people, and that, Lord, like Jairus and like the woman, you would draw us to draw near to you. God, would you bring us to you today through your word, and would you help us to see you more clearly and live by faith? God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. So the passage that's before us today is a deeply moving passage, and it's one that really grips our attention and our affections, especially for those of us who have children, and especially for our church as we've walked through the last month as a body. Today we see two people that are both in very different but very desperate situations with no early hope, and they are coming to Jesus in their desperation. And in that desperation, in their faith, Jesus meets them, and he meets them with comfort, and he meets them with care, and he meets them with restoration that is even greater than what they had expected. At the beginning of our passage, we find Jesus crossing back to the Galilee side of the Sea of Galilee, and this is where he's been for most of the Gospel of Mark. Now, he's been in the region of Galilee, especially Capernaum, and as he returns from this divine appointment with the demon-possessed man, he is now surrounded by this great crowd in Galilee. And this is a pattern that's really started to develop in the life of Jesus. He teaches like no other, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, he makes bold claims about his own authority and his own divinity, and now, wherever he goes in Galilee, Galilee that he's typically mobbed by these big crowds that are curious about him and want to see what he is going to do and what he is going to say. But in this moment, our attention is drawn just to one man. He's probably shoving his way through the crowd. He's coming to Jesus with this desperate need. Verse 22 tells us that this man named Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. And as a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus would have been very familiar with Jesus. Jesus has been traveling around the region. He's been teaching in all of the different synagogues, and he's doing many miracles to authenticate his identity and his ministry. And so Jairus has almost certainly had Jesus teaching in his synagogue, right? He's witnessed the glory of Jesus. But Jairus also would have been tied in with the circle of the Pharisees who are now actively trying to kill Jesus. And so for some time, Jairus has probably been interested in Jesus, but he's not come to Jesus yet for fear of the backlash that might come from the Pharisees if he openly follows him. But in this moment, Jairus has a need that is more desperate and more important than what coming to Jesus might cost him. Verse 22 says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" You could feel the desperation and the grief of this man, but you can also see his hope and his faith. Now, this man who is facing imminent death, not for himself, but for his daughter, right? The great and last enemy of man is bearing down on his girl, and he says, "My little daughter." Later in the passage, we learn that she's 12 years old, and Luke tells us that she's actually his only daughter. And this description that he uses, little daughter, carries this sweet, endearing tone that this is his precious little girl. And so Jairus is driven to Jesus by the reality that his little daughter is on the brink of death. That the most devastating thing that can happen to a man is about to happen to Jairus. And he's driven to Jesus also by the reality that Jairus cannot solve this problem himself. As a wealthy man, he probably has already tried everything that you could try. He's probably spared no expense, no doctor, no effort, but her condition is beyond the ability for humans to heal. So he has this desperate need for something that's beyond his ability. But it is this very desperate, transcendent need in his life that actually draws him to come to Jesus in this hour. But he is driven to Jesus by the conviction that Jesus can help, that Jesus can do what Jairus cannot do. Now, there are very few things that could draw a father to leave his daughter when she is about to die. And I think just about the only thing that could have drawn him away is the hope in one who can make her well, unlike everyone else. And while we see this desperation and earnesty, right, this earnest pleading, we also see faith. And he's falling down not only as a sign of desperation before Jesus, but as a sign of humility and respect. He's putting himself into the hands of Jesus, and he says, "Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And that's faith. This desperate trial has brought him to the end of his own rope in such a way that his only option is to jump on Jesus's rope. And so he pleads with Jesus to come and make her well. And Jesus, the good shepherd, agrees. He's glad to go with this man who has brought his desperate need to him with humble faith. Just as we've seen time and time again in Mark, Jesus is a willing savior. Verse 24, "And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." Now, it is hard to make your way through a crowd in most places, right? Even on Sundays, like right before the service starts and everybody's packed into what is kind of a foyer back there in the back of the room, it's hard just to like get to the bathroom. And you guys have probably experienced this. That's just like there's nothing exciting drawing people to one point. We're all just gathered here together. We're in one space and it's hard to make it through. Now imagine that Jesus is here and Jesus is casting out demons and he's healed people and he's going to Jairus's house and he's implying that he's going to heal her, that Jesus is claiming divinity. He's claiming the ability to forgive sins. And all of these people are here to see Jesus and they're pressing in on him. Imagine how hard it would be to make your way through a crowd like that. Now, you can imagine the urgency that Jairus would have had, that his daughter's in critical condition and Jesus is coming, and as they're working their way towards his house, every bump and shove and interruption feels like a threat to his own daughter. But every interruption keeps Jesus away from his daughter. And so there's this urgency in his heart and his steps. He's bringing Jesus to his daughter, but in what might feel like a terrifying interruption to Jairus, our attention is now drawn from this desperate father to a woman who is also desperate and also coming to Jesus with her great need. We see this in verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And here again, we see the desperation of a woman who has another problem that nobody can solve. But it says that she had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and there are a few different conditions that can cause that. But we know the result. We know that she has had what is essentially 12 straight years of menstrual bleeding. So this would have been painful. It would have made her very weak. Menstrual bleeding would also make a woman ceremonially unclean, which means she could not enter the temple. She could not enter the synagogues. Leviticus also tells us that anyone who touches her would become ceremonially unclean themselves, and that anywhere she sat would become ceremonially unclean. And so she did not have to live outside the city like the leper did, but everyone would have been very hesitant to touch this woman or to come near her for 12 years. You can imagine what that would be like. Probably her entire adult life, she'd been weak, in pain, unclean, and generally avoided by most people. And to make things worse, we see that she suffered under many physicians, right? She's spent everything that she has, and she has made herself poor through seeking out all of these different medical solutions, and none of them has ever worked for her. In fact, her condition only grows worse. This is a picture of total discouragement. She's totally demoralized. She has a terrible, continual condition with no earthly hope of improvement. But this woman had, we read that she had heard the things that Jesus was teaching. She'd heard about his works. She heard that he's doing great things that only God can do. And she must have thought that he could heal her bleeding too. Verse 27 says as much. It says she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Now, this is in many ways profound faith. Now, she has faith in the power of Jesus, and it's a kind of faith that most of the people in the crowds did not have. But it's also lacking something important. Now, Jairus, remember, in his desperate need, he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal his daughter. This woman, who is also desperate and also has faith in Jesus' power and his ability, does not ask Jesus to heal her. She goes to touch his robe instead. And we will see that if not for Jesus drawing her out, it seems like she would have simply slipped away undetected, unnoticed. That her plan was to be healed not by the will of Jesus, but by this impersonal contact with Jesus, by touching him and getting some of his power and then slipping away unnoticed. So there's this profound faith in the power of Jesus here, but it is in a significant way impersonal faith. But friends, Jesus carries in himself unspeakable power. But his redemption is not an impersonal redemption. It's not some power that we gain through an impersonal superstition. Jesus is a person, and Jesus came to make God known personally. So prayer is not the recitation of magic words that are going to unlock the power of God in our lives, right? Prayer is speaking personally to a personal God that we know and that we love and that we serve and that we obey. The Lord's Supper is not simply us receiving this impersonal supercharge on life. It's remembering and proclaiming and worshiping and enjoying communion with a person who loved us and laid his life down for us. But Christianity is not an impersonal formula to unlock the power of God in our lives to use for our purposes. God saves from his just wrath to glorify, for us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. He heals, he restores, he saves, and every last inch of all of those things is to the end that he, a personal God, would be known and glorified, that his personal glory would be seen and enjoyed by his people. Now, we do not come to Jesus simply for what he can do for us, though he can do much. We come to Jesus primarily for Jesus. We come to Jesus for personal communion with the Lord, for reconciliation with God. And that piece of this woman's faith is one that needs to be formed and needs to be strengthened by the potter. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressed around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. So again, we see a question from Jesus. And this question is not about gathering information. This question is about Jesus revealing himself more fully in this situation. But just like God does in the Garden of Eden, when he calls out to Adam and Eve and he says, "Where are you?" Like, God knows where Adam and Eve are in that moment. He knows the answer. The question is meant to draw Adam and Eve out. But the fact that this is a teaching question, again, it goes over the disciples' heads as they basically rebuke Jesus for asking this unanswerable question. Right? Jesus knows the answer, and Jesus is actually wielding the answer to that question in a redemptive, faith-building way for the good of this woman. Now, so why does Jesus ask, "Who touched me?" Because the woman, it seems, was simply going to slip away, healed, but with a false idea about who Jesus is and an impersonal or even an improperly narrow view of how awesome his salvation is. And as Jesus asks this question, it draws the woman out into the open, into this personal conversation with Jesus that's really meaningful for her, and it's really meaningful for us. Now, Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" He looks around to see, and in verse 33, we read, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." All right, so this woman is no longer an incognito believer in Jesus. Right? She and her whole life are now laying wide open before the Lord and before everyone that's in the crowd. Now, this is a public conversation, and there are so many reasons why this is important. Now, for one, this is actually a testimony to the crowd. Now, rather than simply being a private show of grace, this is actually a public show of grace. Now, everybody in the crowd knows what happened to this woman. Now, these crowds are seeing the redemptive power of Jesus, and they get to hear this conversation. Because Jesus asked that question and because the woman came forward, this has turned into a public witness and a personal conversation. And it's a teaching opportunity for them and for everybody who will ever read the Gospel of Mark. But it's for us. Verse 34, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, this is one of the more loaded statements that I've ever come across in the Bible from our Lord. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but I want to draw your attention just to three things. First, Jesus calls her daughter. Now, this is the only woman that Jesus ever calls daughter. And this shows that just the tender kindness of Jesus toward this woman. But it's also a true sign of a new, deeper identity. Listen to what John 1:11 says about Jesus and his purpose and his coming. Now, this is John 1:11. It says, "He came, he being Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this woman is a child of God by the will of God, which we see in her belief in Jesus. Or Ephesians 1:5 says that in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. All right, so we are predestined for adoption. For adoption through Jesus. This woman is not simply healed of a disease, she is adopted. Right? She has become, in a true spiritual and eternal sense, a daughter of God. Right, so this word from Jesus is both tender and it's profound. It's personal and it communicates that by the grace of God, through the work that Jesus is doing, people are now being adopted by God. Now the next thing that Jesus says is just as profound. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And here is the teaching moment for this woman. It is not the garment that healed the woman. Right? She touched the garment, but notice back in verse 30 that Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. Right? The power is going out from Jesus. The robe is not an object that God has just imbued with this kind of raw and personal healing power so that whoever touches it gets healed. And we know this because there are a lot of people touching Jesus even right now. Right? Even now, the crowds of people are pressing in on him, and none of them get healed. And we don't ever see anywhere else in the Gospels people touching Jesus' clothes and becoming healed. Right? There's no other moments of this in the Gospel, which shows, along with Jesus' words here, that this is not about the robe, it's about faith. Now, Jesus says that the reason that the healing power went out from him was faith. And it's not the impersonal contact with this spiritually charged object that healed her. The power went out from Jesus himself, and when it did, he was pouring out his grace on a woman who had faith. And again, the way that Jesus says this speaks to things beyond this immediate physical healing. What he says goes deeper, because there are multiple Greek words for physical wellness that Mark uses a total of 19 times in other places in the gospel when he's talking about physical healing. He uses them all the time. But this word is not the word typically used for physical healing. It's actually a broader word that is often used to refer to spiritual salvation. Every time you read about salvation in the New Testament, it's this same word. It's coming from this word sozo, salvation. So a more direct translation would be, daughter, your faith has made you saved. So there is this kind of double duty that is going on here. Jesus is speaking to her, yes, about immediate physical healing. Her faith has made her physically well. The bleeding has stopped. But it also speaks beyond it to a deeper spiritual reality that her faith has made her spiritually well too. It has saved her. Again, this is a physical healing that Jesus is using to teach transcendent and deeper truths about eternal salvation. And the last thing that I want to point out here is this last phrase. It says, go in peace and be healed of your disease. And in this phrase, Jesus does this exact same kind of double meaning. Now, there is a common specific word for physical diseases that Mark uses all the time in his Gospels. But here, the word is a broader Greek word. It's often translated affliction, or literally lashings from a whip. Her affliction is gone. So her disease, her physical condition, is described using a word that is not only used for physical diseases, but it's also used for spiritual affliction, and especially in the Old Testament, it's used to describe divine discipline. Now, it says, like, the Lord will afflict the people when they turn away from him. And so, again, you have this double duty word where Jesus is referring, yes, to the fact that she is to go in peace and she is to be healed of her physical disease, but at the exact same time, there's this deeper, broader spiritual healing of her spiritual disease. And every piece of what Jesus is saying here, he's using unique language in the Gospels that includes the basic physical facts of what just happened, but also speaks to transcendent, universally relevant facts about adoption, salvation, faith, peace, and how we are healed from our greatest affliction. As we see the heart and the power and the healing of Jesus here, as we see his words, daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace and be healed of your disease. We must see that there's something deeper and greater than the physical healing going on in this moment. There is adoption going on. There's faith. There's peace. Now, this is salvation language. This is what we ultimately need. Now, the constant bleeding of this woman was a desperate and terrible condition, no doubt. But if she is only healed from this bleeding, While still being left in her sin, she will face an eternity separated from the goodness of God, suffering a far, far worse fate in the just torment of hell. Now, if she is healed in her body, but she is not healed in her soul, if her sickness is solved, but her sin is not solved, then all of this is for naught, and the same will be seen for Jairus' little girl. That if Jesus comes and raises her from the dead, and she goes on to live a long, prosperous, happy earthly life, and she goes on to die in her old age, but she still dies in her sins, right? It's all for naught. The greatest threat, the greatest danger that every one of us face is our own sin. And our most pressing need, our biggest and most desperate need before the Lord is forgiveness. It's cleansing. It's a clean conscience before God. It's eternal life. And so if the fruit of Jesus's ministry is reduced just to healing and casting out demons, the fruit of his ministry is that many thousands of people in Judea and Galilee live healthier and more peaceful lives for one generation. But then they all eventually die, and then they die in their sins, and then they face an eternity that is far worse than any suffering that they might ever face on earth. But praise God that Jesus solves the greater problem for all of his people in every generation, and that the fruit and effect of the greatest salvation will last, and it will shine in unending glory with God. By cutting off the root problem of sin, nature is going to be restored. The demonic realm is going to be catastrophically destroyed forever. Our bodies are going to be made totally and eternally new. Death will be no more. There will only be life, life abundant, life restored, life with our King. Right? Sin is the root of all of our problems. And by handling sin on the cross, Jesus handles everything. Right? Sin brought the curse on the land and the soul and the body with sickness and death. And when Jesus returns in glory, every one of those things will be put away by him, never to return to his creation again. These things are a sign. They're a foretaste of the ultimate salvation that will be graciously enjoyed by everyone who ever had faith in Jesus. And as our passage continues, Jesus comes into conflict with that great final enemy, the greatest curse, death itself. And in his conflict with death, Jesus will give yet another sign that demonstrates his authority over death and his holy intent to conquer death once and for all. And that sign comes on the heels of devastating news. As we turn our attention back to Jairus, who's been there the whole time, probably impatiently with his urgent need. Verse 35 says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Believe what? Believe Jesus. Well, there is no explicit word from Jesus. It's pretty heavily implied that Jesus told this man that he would come to help his daughter. Right? Jairus, when he's pleading with Jesus, says, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Right? This is Jairus's ask, and Jesus agrees. He comes with Jairus. And so Jesus is not calling Jairus to have a blind optimism. Jesus is there with him, and Jesus will do what he agreed to do. No earthly circumstance can keep Jesus from doing what he agreed to do, even if fulfilling his own commitment to Jairus requires raising someone from the dead. And so Jesus, in the face of this devastating news, calls Jairus to draw his attention upward and to see Jesus and to trust Jesus. Alexander McLaren says this, only believe. These two words contain the whole secret of the Christian life in its deepest and most blessed form. They are the summary of all duty, and they are the secret of all peace. So Jairus is faced with ultimate tragedy, and he is met, he is held up by a strong and kind word from Jesus, do not fear, only believe. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, when Jesus says this, he does not mean the girl is literally asleep. He doesn't mean that they were all wrong when they thought that she had died. Jesus says this, he calls her sleeping in anticipation of a certain resurrection. But because she will rise again, her death is called sleep. Now, we see the same thing with Lazarus. We see the same thing with Stephen as he's being stoned. Acts 7:59 says this. As Stephen is preaching the gospel, it says, "They were stoning Stephen. He called out to the Lord, 'Jesus, receive, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." In 1 Thessalonians 4, this same thing is said about every Christian who has ever died having faith in Jesus, that they are called those who have fallen asleep. And so just like Stephen, just like Lazarus, just like this little girl, every single Christian who has ever died is rightly called in the scriptures asleep, as a sign of confident anticipation of that great day when the Lord returns in victory and raises his church unto eternal life. Well, Jairus' little girl lies dead physically. In a much more ultimate sense, she can be called asleep. And while most Christians are anticipating a resurrection that's going to come at the end of history, this little girl is anticipating a resurrection that is going to come in mere moments. Verse 40 continues. "And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" So before we see the authority of Jesus over death, I want to take a moment to just see his tender care towards this girl and towards this family. Right? He sends away the crowds and the mourners, everybody except the father and the mother and the three disciples. He's clearing out all the chaos, all the noise, all the attention. This is not an awesome spectacle to whip the crowds into a frenzy. This is a private miracle for a desperate man and his wife who have come to him with a desperate need. And he takes this girl by the hand and he says, "Talitha kumi." Now, there are a few moments in Mark where he records not the Greek, but the direct Aramaic words that Jesus spoke. And there are a few different theories as for why, but I think the best one is that what Jesus said in Aramaic has some special weight and meaning that just doesn't totally come across in translation. Like, we sometimes say original Greek words, like we'll say agape instead of love, because there's just some connotations that agape carries that our English word for love does not carry. Like, we can say, "I love pizza," and that's not agape, right? Agape is this richer, fuller love, and so we sometimes just say agape instead of love. And so Talitha is an Aramaic word for little girl that carries this connotation of her being like a little lamb. We sometimes call our girls, Piper and Eden, we call them precious as a sweet, endearing name. And Talitha is much the same. Right? Some of that endearing tone comes across in the Greek, but Talitha kumi could also be translated something like little lamb. Get up. And in this moment, we see a tender and a strong conquering Savior, because as he reaches down and he takes her by the hand and he commands her to arise, she does. Right? Jesus commands the dead to live, and she does. Verse 42, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." So Jesus has the authority to restore even the dead, and he's on a mission to do exactly that. And in a moment, these grieving, desperate parents are overcome with the joy of resurrection life. And that is a moment that we all anticipate too. J.C. Ryle says this, and this is our great hope, that when he gathers his flock around him at the last day, not one lamb shall be missing. And so a desperate person with a problem that only God can fix that comes to Jesus, who is a very present help in time of need. And walking away, they're overcome with amazement. But isn't that the theme of these chapters of Mark? We have desperate people with problems they can't fix. They come to Jesus. The storm, the demons, the bleeding, and death itself, all conquered, restored by Jesus. And in each of these miracles, Jesus is giving real needed help to his people. But he is also doing so in a way that every one of them reveals something that's deeper and more timeless, something that's transcendent and applies to every believer at every age in history. As he systematically demonstrates his divine authority to restore nature, to dismantle the domain of Satan, to restore our bodies, and to raise the dead. Jesus is pointing to that great ultimate pinnacle work that he will soon accomplish on the cross, where he carries all of our sin. He cuts off the curse at the root, which will ultimately and totally restore his people to dwell with him personally in a totally new creation. As we think about these things, as we think about this story, and as we think about what we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus, here are a couple applications. First, behold Jesus, strong and merciful. There's not as much practical teaching in this passage. There's a lot more of just see Jesus. He is strong and he is kind. And you see both of these in both of these stories, the lives of both of these people, that Jesus is strong, he's able, and he's also merciful and tender, and he meets the needs of his people. And so because of that, we should draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. In your desperation, draw near to someone who is sufficient to solve all of your greatest and ultimate needs through the cross, through the resurrection, through the Son. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Follow the example of Jairus and this bleeding woman. And then lastly, is there any sense in which you are treating Jesus like an impersonal source of power and blessing? And I want to see that the faith of this woman is genuine. It's good. But there's something that she needs to learn, and there's something that Jesus is teaching her, and that the point of the restoration of Jesus is so that we can talk to and know Jesus. And so is there any sense in which you're treating Jesus like an impersonal source of power and blessing, where that is painting the way that you have your spiritual disciplines? You spend time in the Word, you pray, you worship the Lord with his people. But are these things impersonal sources of power, where you think, I'm going to do this and it's going to kind of unlock this new ability in my life, it's going to unlock my situation? Or are all of these things treating Jesus like a personal God that we know and love and serve, that we're coming to with our desperate needs and requests for him, but also an ultimate desire to know and love and worship him personally? Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are able to solve every problem that we have in eternity. We thank you that you conquered not only our external threats, but that you conquered our very sin, the very root of the curse. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for taking our sin to the cross. We know that it costed you dearly, and we are so grateful for that. God, we confess that we come to you purely based on the merit and the standing of Jesus, on his gifted righteousness that you've given us. We thank you that you've adopted us. We thank you that we get to cry, Abba, Father, because you've taken all of our sins away, and you've made us your children through the cross, through the tomb. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us peace. Lord, I pray that you would make us well. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to you in our desperation, in our need, that you would help us to fix our eyes not on our situation, but on you in such a way that we would be filled with confidence and hope. Lord, that as you said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe, that you would help us to do that very thing today in all of the ways that we are tempted to fear in our lives. And God, that you would help us, you'd give us the inner the strength and the inner man spiritually to look to you, to trust you, and to fear not. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.